Lord, we pray today that you, by your Spirit, might minister to our hearts, that you would teach us and instruct us, that you'd give us further insight into what it means to have you as our King. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, today we are resuming the series that we began in the early part of December called The King and His Kingdom. And just to kind of bring you up to speed, refresh your memory on what we're doing here, on Wednesday nights we are going through the Gospel of Matthew in its entirety, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We will begin chapter 3 and actually cover all of chapter 3 this Wednesday night. So we're just barely into it. Encourage you to come out. And this week, we'll be introduced to John the Baptist. We'll see the baptism of Jesus and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and just some great things in that chapter. But on Sunday mornings, we're zeroing in on different aspects of the chapter. We're taking something in the chapter to just really focus in and do kind of an in-depth study centered around this idea of Jesus being the King who came to establish a kingdom that he's inviting all of us to be a part of. And so we want to understand, what does it mean to be a part of his kingdom? What is his kingdom about? And how does it relate to our lives of, you know, us living today in 2017? So that's our focus here on Sunday mornings. And, you know, I think if we think about it, all of us, just as we were even growing up, the concept and the idea of kings and kingdoms has really always been a part of our life. I mean, it was in all the fairy tales that we learn growing up, stories like Cinderella, Sleeping Beauty, Snow White, The Little Mermaid. I mean, all of that was, you know, focuses around kings and kingdoms. And then when we got a little bit older, maybe like me, you really got into like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table and that whole concept again, kings and kingdoms or the Three Musketeers. You know, that story set in France under, you know, King Louis XIII and, you know, these Three Musketeers. And how many of you guys, you know, just pretended when you were playing growing up to be D'Artagnan? You know, I did. I mean, he was like the coolest, right, of all of the Three Musketeers. And so maybe it was Robin Hood, you know, and his merry men who sought to counteract the evil of Prince John by robbing from the rich and giving to the poor as they waited for, you know, King Richard the Lionheart to return. And these stories have captivated our hearts, turned into great movies. I mean, even, you know, the more recent movies, the blockbuster series, Star Wars, it's about kings and kingdoms. But it's not just fantasy and fiction. History is full of stories of emperors and kings and their kingdoms. I mean, we see it in the Bible. Two whole books dedicated to the kings of Israel and their kingdoms. 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where we, you know, learn about incredible, you know, people and some evil kings. You know, guys like King Saul, King David, King Solomon, Hezekiah, Uzziah, you know, Josiah. I mean, these, and just some of them were just amazing kings, but also, you know, evil like ones like Manasseh and Ammon and some of those guys. But it wasn't just the ones that God had raised up, his kings, but there was also the pharaohs of Egypt. We read in the Bible about the great king in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, or the kings of Assyria and Persia, Darius and King Artaxerxes. And then there's all the Caesars of Rome. And as you look at throughout history of these kings and their kingdoms, you know, oftentimes it's the same story, isn't it? It's just a different stage. It's a different country. It's a different name and place. A king coming on the scene and resorting to brute force and extreme taxation and intimidation to protect his own personal interests and power. And really nowhere in any story of a king or in his kingdom do we read about the ruler sacrificing his own greatest treasure simply for the benefit of others. Oh yeah, there's sacrifices that are made and lives that are lost, but it's always toward the aim of preserving power rather than yielding it. That is, except for the one true king the Bible presents to us, King Jesus, the Son of God, who left everything and gave up everything, including his own life, when he invaded this planet to come and rescue man. You see, man had forfeited everything when he sinned, when he rebelled against God, as the kids are going to learn today. And as man rebelled against God, he forfeited everything into the hands of Satan. It's why Satan is given this title in the Bible, the God of this world and the prince and the power of the air. And his kingdom is a kingdom of darkness marked by rebellion. But Jesus left his throne in heaven and came to this earth to lay hold of that which man had forfeited, and he invites us to be a part of his kingdom. That's what happens when we give our lives to him. Paul the Apostle puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Note that. He has delivered us, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into a brand new kingdom, his kingdom. Do you ever think about it like that? Do you ever think about your life that way, that that's what Jesus did, that you were in the kingdom of darkness just by way of being a descendant of Adam? Your life was marked by rebellion against God, and Jesus came and rescued you out of that and took you out of the kingdom of darkness and put you into his kingdom. I hope you think about that this week a little bit. So in this series of studies, we want to occupy ourselves with answering the questions. What does it mean? What does it mean for us to be a part of his kingdom? And what does it look like to live as a member of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, on a daily basis? And in order to answer those questions, we really need to understand the characteristics of his kingdom. And so far in our study, we've noted that this kingdom of Jesus is a upside down kingdom. In other words, it's very opposite of the earthly kingdoms. It's an upside down kingdom, where we might say an unusual kingdom. In fact, Jesus spoke of it very plainly when he stood before Pilate, before his crucifixion. And Pilate asked him, he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You see, that was the accusation that was brought against him, that he was claiming, "I'm the king of the Jews." And so that's why they could bring him to the cross, as he was saying, you know, he's claiming to be the king instead of Caesar. So Pilate asked him, "Is that true? Are you the king of the Jews?" This is his response, John 18, verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." It's different. It's of another realm. It's of another world. He came from that realm and invaded this realm, seeking to influence this one. And he wants to be the king who rules and reigns in hearts. Or think about the disciples, when they asked, "Who's the greatest in your kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest?" I mean, they were wanting to know. And he again, you know, highlights the upside down nature, or the unusual aspect of it, when he pulls a child and sets the child before them. And he says, "Whoever becomes like a little child is the greatest in my kingdom." Significance in this unusual kingdom is connected to service, because Jesus would say, "He who wants to be the greatest in my kingdom needs to become the servant of all." In his kingdom, power goes to the one who recognizes their weakness and humbly looks to him. Forgiveness reigns preeminently in his kingdom, and the amount of money given matters less than the heart that offers it. Now, In our opening studies, we saw the upside-down nature of the kingdom and how Jesus came into the world. That's what we focused on in the first couple studies there in Matthew's gospel, where we saw that he comes, he appears on the scene, not as a 30-year-old man, not dressed in armor, ready to go into battle, but he comes as a baby. Spends 9 months in Mary's womb, and then he's born, not in a great hospital, but in a manger, in a cave. He's born into poverty of a hardworking family. And at the end of our last Wednesday night message in Matthew chapter 2, we left the king in Nazareth. Remember, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The wise men come to visit him. Herod wants to kill the babies. The angel gives Joseph a message. You need to get out of here. So they go to Egypt. At the time when the wise men come to visit, Jesus is about a year and a half old. They go to Egypt and they're there till he's about 3 or 4. And then they come back and settle in Nazareth after Herod dies in 4 BC. So here's what I want you to do. Between chapters 2 and 3 in your Bible, write this 25-year gap. Between chapters 2 and 3, from the time that we left him in Nazareth till we pick up the story here in chapter 3, 25 years have gone by, and Jesus is now about 30 years old. But I want you to think about that. For 25 years, he's been living in obscurity. And for 25 years, I mean, we really hear nothing about him. He's just grown up in this town that had a reputation for being a lousy place to live. You think you grew up in a lousy place to live. You have nothing on Jesus. And he's worked most of this time in Joseph, his earthly father's carpenter shop, where he was not known as the king. He wasn't known as the Son of God. He was simply known. This was the title when they would see him. That's Jesus, the carpenter's son. And aside from 11 verses in Luke's gospel that describe a time when Jesus was 12 years old, that he took a journey with his family up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts, we know nothing of his early life. Think about that. This is Jesus, God's son, God in human flesh, and he's been living for 25 years in obscurity. That just blows my mind. But at the age of 30, Jesus puts down his apron, puts down his hammer, and he walks out of the carpenter shop for the last time to begin his public ministry and to introduce the world to his kingdom. And here in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew introduces us to the one that we could call the king's advance man, who signals the beginning of something new happening when he says these words in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king's advance man was John the Baptist. And you see, in biblical times, when a king or a prince or a governor was desiring to go and visit a certain people in a certain city, a high-ranking official would be sent out before him months before or weeks before. He was sent out in advance to announce the coming of the king. In so many days, you know, the king, the governor, the prince is coming to your town for a visit. And he was calling the people so that they could prepare, that they could make preparations for the visit. The role of the advance man is to get things ready for the arrival of the king. That was John's role. The advance man. The Bible refers to him as the forerunner. And this morning, there's 4 things that I want us to consider about John. Number 1, we'll look at his appearance. Number 2, we want to touch on his background. Number 3, we want to consider his announcement. And then finally, we want to focus on his exhortation, his message, in other words. So first of all, let's consider his appearance. And when you think about John the Baptist, what are some of the ideas or thoughts, words that come to your mind? Maybe you think of a word like eccentric. Because John kind of comes across that way, you know, a little eccentric. He's different. He's kind of, you know, an oddity, if you were. Definitely unconventional. He was the first century hippie. I mean, notice in verse 4 how he's dressed. He's dressed in camel hair. He's got a camel hair jacket on, big leather belt, and his diet consists of locusts and wild honey. Now, if you don't know what a locust is, it's a large grasshopper, okay? So it was his protein. You know, he's dipping them in the honey and crunching on these things. And that's his meal. That's his diet. I picture John with, you know, kind of some grasshopper legs in his beard, you know, kind of a thing. I mean, he's just, you know, that kind of guy. He makes the boys of Duck Dynasty look tame, right? Now think about this. We just had our political season, you know, we just had the election, and you know, with the election, there's always somebody who's the spokesperson for the particular candidate. They're going to be the ones that Fox News and CNN and the different networks, you know, they interview. Imagine, I mean, would any of our candidates pick John the Baptist with grasshopper legs in his, you know, beard to be the spokesperson? I mean, not even Bernie would have picked, you know, John the Baptist, right? I mean, he was an odd character. And so for many people would seem like John to be an odd choice to be the front runner of Jesus. But you know what? Jesus referred to John the Baptist as the greatest man who ever lived. He says, there's not a man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. And I think part of that was because John understood his place in the kingdom. He understood his role. I heard this quote once by Skip Heitzig. He said this, great men have but a few minutes to be great. And what makes a person great is their ability to find out what is most important and to focus in on that which is most important. That's a good description of John. John the Baptist knew what was most important. He knew what his role was, that his role was to prepare the way for Jesus and to point people to Jesus. It was why John would say, hey, I need to decrease so that he could increase. Now let's consider his background. You know, John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. In Luke's gospel in chapter 1, we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John's mother, Elizabeth, were first cousins, so that would make Jesus and John second cousins. And so no doubt, you know, they were just a few months apart in age. No doubt they spent time together growing up. And I wonder what, you know, that time was like as they're playing. Maybe, you know, they're skipping rocks and playing hide and seek. But I wonder if they ever sat down and talked about the mission, you know. Okay, when the day comes, John, I've got just the outfit for you. Camel hair, big leather belt, and an awesome diet. Grasshopper. I mean, I wonder if they had conversations like that. Now, John the Baptist was also a PK. Now, we think of a PK today as a pastor's kid. In those days, a PK was a priest's kid. And John's dad, Zacharias, was a priest. He served in the temple there in Jerusalem. And John would have been trained to follow in his father's footsteps. In fact, when priests, they were trained at an early age, and by the time they were 20, they would start, you know, just practicing some of those priestly duties. And by the time they were 30, they were fully engaged in the priesthood and their functions there in the temple. But John was a PK gone rogue. He didn't follow the typical protocol that the priests would follow. Instead, he goes out to the desert. Rather than going to Jerusalem, he has Jerusalem come to him. He goes 20 to 30 miles out of the way, out into the wilderness there in Judea, where he's baptizing people. And verse 5 tells us that all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of the surrounding region went out to see him. I mean, he was a spectacle. He was like people were intrigued, but it wasn't just that. You see, here's what we need to also understand. Between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, between the ending of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament, there was what we call 400 years of silence. In other words, for 400 years, there's no prophetic voice in Israel whatsoever. There's no prophet preaching, and then suddenly John shows up looking a little bit like Elijah, and we're told that he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So let's now, number three, consider his announcement. In verse one, it says he came preaching. And the Greek word there means to herald, to announce, or to proclaim. What's he proclaiming? Here's his announcement. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. That's a popular theme here in Matthew's gospel. Matthew uses this term, this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, 32 times in the gospel of Matthew. He is the only gospel writer that uses it. John, Mark, and Luke will refer a little bit to the phrase, the kingdom of God. The two are synonymous, but with Matthew, it's a focus. So we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean? What is the kingdom of heaven? What does John mean by it when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, the kingdom of heaven is basically an Old Testament concept. That phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is not found in the Old Testament, but the concept is definitely seen. It was Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, who declared God to be the king of heaven in Daniel chapter 4. But the Hebrew word for kingdom is malkut, and its Greek counterpart is basileia, and both terms primarily mean rule or reign. Both terms have a dynamic or active meaning and refer to, listen close, the exercise of God's power, his dominion, and his sovereignty. And this is seen clear in the Old Testament, particularly in the poetry of the Psalms, where parallel lines clarify what the term kingdom means. For example, Psalm 22, verse 28 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all." Or also in Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established his throne, his kingdom, in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." And then again in Psalm 145, another example, verse 11 declares, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power." Now, in each one of those examples, the kingdom is associated with the ideas of God's rule, God's power, and God's sovereignty. So a simple definition of the kingdom of heaven would be this: God's rule and reign among men. But that's really the rub, isn't it? That's where we struggle. Because most people, they don't want God to rule and reign in their lives. They want him to just kind of be available for when they need him. You see, everybody seems to have an agenda today, right? People have their plans, their programs, things that they want to accomplish, and specific ways that they want to accomplish them. But you know what? God has an agenda as well. Something that he wants to accomplish, his way. And the Bible calls his agenda his kingdom. So see, as God's people, we're not limited in our choices that the world offers us. We have an alternative plan. It's God's plan. It's God's kingdom. So when John the Baptist announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, what he was announcing, what he was saying is that God's rule was about to break into the world through the Messiah, his son. Now, it's also important to understand that when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, there's really four phases to it. Four phases. The first is what we would call the present phase. It's the kingdom being introduced. That's what John's doing here in Matthew chapter 3. He's introducing the kingdom by introducing us to the king who showed up. We'll see that Wednesday night as Jesus comes to John to be baptized. The kingdom of heaven was at hand because the king from heaven had arrived. He had invaded our planet and became one of us. So the first phase is what we would call the present phase. The second phase is what we would call the internal phase. You see, the king was rejected. He didn't set up his kingdom. He wasn't welcomed in, and that was part of the plan from the very beginning. He came not to set up an earthly kingdom in his first coming, but to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again from the dead on the third day so that he could then be the king in the hearts of everybody who would put their faith and trust in him. So the second phase is what we would call the internal phase. And then there's the third phase, what you'd call the manifest phase, because this King Jesus that came over 2,000 years ago, the Bible tells us is coming back again. That there's a day coming when he's going to come from heaven, this time not as a lamb to be slain, but a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering one. And he's going to come on a white horse and he's going to set up his kingdom here on planet Earth where he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years and his kingdom will be manifest here on planet Earth. And then that takes us to the fourth phase, which will be the eternal phase. Because then the Bible says that after that 1,000-year reign of Christ, he creates a new heaven, a new earth, and reigns forever, and we're with him. John here is introducing us to that first phase. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has shown up. The king is here. And John, as the advanced man, is here to pave the way and to prepare the people to receive the king. That was the job of the advanced man. But you know what? Another function, listen close to this. Another function of the advanced man in that first century culture was to also prepare the roads for the king's arrival. The idea was they wanted to make it very, very easy for the king to be able to get to the city. So all the obstacles would be removed, all the debris on the road would be taken out, boulders would be pushed to the side, and they might even come and smooth out that road. They might even cut a passageway through a forest to make the path, you know, as clear, as straight, as unimpeding as possible for the king to be able to get to the city. Anything and everything was removed that would impede the king's progress. Anything that would keep him from getting to the city and getting to his destination. Now, there is a huge spiritual significance in that aspect of what the advanced man would do for us here today. And this brings us to our final point, number four, John's exhortation, his message, which was twofold. In verse 2, he declared, repent. And in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. I want to take the second of those exhortations first. Prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. You see, in the same way that the people living in Bible times would remove everything that would impede the progress of the king from getting into their city, we need to remove everything that would impede Jesus from ruling and reigning in our hearts. Anything that would hinder him from being the king in our lives. So in the remainder of our time here this morning, I want you to consider. I want to ask you in just these remaining minutes to consider your heart for a moment. Is there anything right now in your heart that is in the way of Jesus making progress in your life, in your heart? Maybe it's something like wrong priorities that just continue to take your focus off the Lord. Maybe it's carnality. Little areas of compromise, that things that you know that the Lord's been speaking to you about that needs to go. He's been telling you for a long time. Maybe it's your own pride in thinking that you know what is best in a certain area, a certain situation in your life, and you've just been resistant to God's, you know, voice and his hand in that area. Maybe it's something like fear. Or guilt. Is there anything in your life this morning impeding the progress of Jesus in your heart where he can have full access, where he can rule and reign. John's message to us today is prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. In other words, deal with that. But here's the question. How do we do that? Well, the answer is found in the first thing that John says here. It's in that word, repent. Repent. The word repent means to have a change of mind or to think differently. It's to think differently about my sin. It's to look at my sin. It's to look at my situation and to see it the way that God does. To look at that thing in my life and to see it as the thing that maybe is in the way, impeding the progress. The word repentance, although it can involve sorrow, it's more than sorrow because it speaks of a change of mind that leads to an action, that leads to a change of direction in our lives. You see, repentance is a key to spiritual progress. It's a key to preparing the path for Jesus to reign in your heart. Repentance starts with salvation. It really does. You see, we have to have a change of mind. Change of mind is necessary in order for us to come to Christ. Because in our culture, you see, our culture tells us, I'm okay and you're okay, right? It's what our culture says. Hey, we're all right. We're good people. You know, we're doing okay. But that's not true. The truth tells us that, no, you're a sinner. So a change of mind about my condition is necessary. I need to realize, hey, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. You know, religion says that if my good works are going to be that which makes me right with God, as long as I'm good enough, as long as my good outweighs my bad and I'm working my way, I'm doing through all these things. That's what religion, you know, teaches us. But the truth says no. The truth says this about our works, that our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. In other words, there's never anything that you can do. We can never do enough. We can never be good enough to make myself right with God. There has to be a change of mind where I recognize, hey, I'm not good enough. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I'm lost. That change of mind is what is needed for salvation. And all of us really came to that place, right? Where one day we came to realize, you know, I've got a problem. My sin separates me from God. And the action that we took was that we stepped toward the Savior. And we gave our hearts to Christ. But you know, repentance is also a key in what the Bible describes as our ongoing sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart. And so in this ongoing sanctification where the way is being prepared for him to rule and reign and to be the king in our hearts, ongoing repentance is important. I have to have a change of thinking about my priorities. When I have to realize that I exist for him, for his agenda, for his kingdom. And so the action I take is I need to now arrange my priorities to reflect that fact that I exist for him, his kingdom. I need to think differently about carnality. Those little things, those areas of compromise, oh, it's no big deal. And maybe you've been thinking, oh, it's not going to hurt anybody. And you know, I'm the only one that knows. Listen. Romans 14, verse 17 tells us this. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. And you know, anytime the scripture tells us something is not, it's not this, we need to pay attention because all likelihood it clarifies where we can easily get off track. So it says, the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking. In other words, it's not about satisfying your fleshly urges. It's not about satisfying the lust of the flesh. It's not about indulging our lust. He says the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking. But notice what he says. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's Holy Spirit in our hearts wants us to understand what Jesus did to make you righteous before God. That Jesus left heaven and came to this earth and became a man and went to a cross where he paid the price for your sins, so that when you put your faith and trust in him, God looks at you and says, you who were a sinner and you were lost and you were on your way to hell, you now are righteous because of the blood of my son. Amen. Justified. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're still lost in your sin, but that can change today if you put your faith and trust in Jesus today and you give your heart to him. God will declare you today as righteous. That becomes your position before God, covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. But God wants that position to now become the practice, the model, the kind of the mark of our life in the kingdom, that we're seeking to live for righteousness, to do, to walk in that, to live rightly before him. Here's the action. Paul puts it this way, Romans chapter 6. After talking about the fact that our old man has been crucified with Christ, he says this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's my life being set apart for my King and his kingdom. The kingdom of God, he says, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace. And when we give our hearts to Jesus, when we accept what he did for us, the Bible says that we have peace with God. That we were enemies of God, that we were in rebellion, and now we're at peace with God. And once we get to that place where we are entered into that relationship, and now we're his sons and daughters, we're at peace with him, that we then can experience the peace of God in our hearts. Isaiah the prophet described it this way, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace. And then he mentions, and joy. It's the overflowing of gratitude that I belong to Jesus. I know I'm a part of his kingdom, that I have a destiny waiting for me. It's the marks of the people that realize that they've been brought in, that they've been taken out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his son, the marked by righteousness, peace, joy filling their hearts. So I need to think differently about carnality, not living for the flesh. A friend of mine posted this the other day. A life lived for the pursuit of pleasure will always lead to emptiness within you and brokenness around you. That is so true. I need to think differently about my priorities, differently about carnality. I need to think differently about pride. That tendency that I can have to think that, you know, I have it all together. I need to think differently. I need to come and be honest with myself. And I need to admit that I don't know what is best and I need help. You know, the reason that so many of us as believers are struggling is that we want God to bless our agendas rather than us fulfilling his agenda. We want God to be okay with our plans rather than our fulfilling his plans. In our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our businesses. We want God to bring us glory rather than our realizing that we exist to bring him glory. That we're here because it's about his kingdom and his agenda. And so when Jesus is allowed to have a straight path in your heart, in my heart, here's what happens. My agenda is replaced by his agenda. And my life, it becomes about glorifying him. Think of it this way. When an American athlete wins the gold medal, and they're standing there on that podium, What song is played as the flag is being raised? It's the national anthem, right? They don't get to pick the song. You know, they don't play their favorite song. They're not playing, you know, "We Are the Champions" by Queen or you know, "Eye of the Tiger" or some Dylan song. And what are the athletes dressed in? The American athletes at the Olympics, they're all dressed in red, white, and blue. No one's out there wearing pink or something, right? Because they're not there to represent themselves. They're there to represent their country. And so the national anthem is played because it's understood that while the individual was the one who sacrificed and practiced and competed, they represent something larger than themselves. They're competing for their country. And listen, church family, we are here to represent something bigger than us, and it's the kingdom of God. Your life is not about you. Now, when you lose sight of the kingdom, you lose sight of that, your focus, you get focused on the temporal rather than the eternal. You get sidetracked in petty things and upset in petty disputes. You know, sometimes I'll be sitting down and counseling with somebody or counseling with some couple, and they're all worked up over something, and they start telling me about it, and I'm like, you've got to be kidding. It's like I want to tape record it so they can listen to it in a month and see that they were all worked up about something so stupid. That's what happens when we lose sight of the kingdom. We start thinking about that we've got rights and somebody's wronged us. I have a right to feel this way. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be bitter. I remember one time when I was in one of those little pity parties myself, God spoke to me and said, "You don't have any rights anymore, Rob. You gave those up when you gave your life to me." I'm like, oh, yeah. But it's true. But when we focus, when we see, hey, this is why we're here, this is what we're to be about, oh, we understand. We're here for His kingdom. We need to think differently about our pride and humble ourselves before Him, and think differently about fear and understanding what the Bible says. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. If maybe the obstacle in your way is that of condemnation and your own guilt, you need to believe the truth and let it be pulled away in Romans chapter 1, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus and who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Prepare the way of the Lord and make His path straight. Remove what is impeding the progress of Jesus in your life. Now, I know some of you are thinking this, but Pastor Rob, that's easier said than done. I've been hanging on to this addiction for so long. It's easier said than done. Well, I want to show you one last thing very quickly, I promise, and we'll be done. Look at verse 11. John the Baptist says this. This is so good. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But He who is coming after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that's exactly what Jesus did after His resurrection for the early church. And it's exactly what He makes available to all of us today. To baptize us, to empower us is the idea, with His Holy Spirit, to help us live for Him. Jesus gives His Spirit to empower us so that, you've heard me say this before, His commandments become our enablements. In other words, He doesn't ask us to do anything that He doesn't give us the power to carry it out. And this is how it works. Listen close. Jesus meets your obedience with strength and power. That's how it works. You step out And he fills you with his strength and his power. Now, too often, this is what we do. Okay, Lord, fill me and I'll step out. He says, no, it's not how it works. You step out. You step out in obedience. You step out to move that thing that's impeding my progress in your life. And you watch and see as you take that step that I am going to infuse you with power from on high. So can I ask you today, what's in the way? John's message, I think the word from the Lord for us today is prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. To get on track in this new year, and I think God has some big things in store for his church in this new year. Question is, do you want to be a part of it? He's saying, hey, what's in the way? Move it. My power and my strength, as you step out in obedience, watch and see what I am going to do as you move in that direction. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to establish your kingdom in hearts and lives. And you call us and you give us this amazing privilege of being a part of your kingdom. And so, Lord, right now, we want to just reflect. We want to consider our hearts. We want to be honest with ourselves and honest with you. That if there's anything impeding, anything in the way, anything, any compromise, any attitude, anything that is causing a roadblock from you to have free access into our lives and into our hearts, we want to deal with that right now. In just a moment, Joe's going to lead us in a song, and I just want to encourage you to just consider right now your hearts. And if God's been showing you, the day's today, the time is now, you deal with that. Maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus. And today you want to receive him so that God can declare you righteous and at peace with him and fill your heart with joy. Just tell him, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Come into my heart. But right now, church, let's just let this sink in as Joe leads us in a song.